All right, as you open your Bibles to page 546, that's as I mentioned, my Bible has 1,095 pages, and so 546 is right in the middle because between the New and the Old Testament, I have three blank pages, so that brings it right dead center. So we're right dead center is where we are in the Bible. As far as my Bible is concerned, we're pretty much in the center anyway. Some have said 117, some have said 119 is the center of the Bible. So we're right there. We're halfway through, and we're on our way through the entire Bible, as you know. This evening, we come to Psalm 132 in our continual study through the book of Psalms and, of course, through the whole Bible. So if you'll join me in Psalm 132, another song of ascent, meaning that these are some of the songs that the children of Israel would sing amongst themselves to the Lord as they were pilgriming over to Israel, to Jerusalem, for their three-time-a-year worship time or fast time or celebration time, festival time. So, the Lord remembered David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, "Surely I will go into the chamber of my house." I'm sorry, "Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob." Now, this psalm is believed to have possibly been David's experience in trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. There is a debate as to who wrote this. They don't believe that David wrote it. They believe it could be historically the recollection of David or the repeating of the story in the song of when David put the, if you'll recall, put the Ark on a cart and tried to bring it to Jerusalem. And of course, Uzzah touched it and he was killed. And David left it in the house of Obed-Edom for a while. And his delight was when they actually had the opportunity to deliver the ark properly through the proper carrying of the ark into Jerusalem. And of course, we remember David was dancing, he was rejoicing over the ark arriving in its proper place. And so this seems to be the attitude of David as the ark was in limbo, if I may. David felt he wasn't going to be able to find rest or his own personal comfort until, it says there in verse 5, "until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob." Well, that's the history. That's the story of it. But obviously, there's a wonderful application to it in our own personal lives. And that is that we should not rest. We should not be at rest. We should not be comforted or at comfort until we have the Lord in His rightful place in our lives. There needs to be a place for the Lord. Obviously, He needs to be our priority. This evening we prayed and we worshiped, "You are my King." And we talked about His rightful place. We prayed about His rightful place in our lives. And that really needs to be the attitude of our hearts. Lord, may we put You at Your rightful priority of our lives, Your rightful place. And I think sometimes we play games with God. We say the right words, we pretend the right things, but the reality is we cannot or should not find ourselves in our comfort zone, if you will, until we have enthroned the Lord as King of our hearts, where He belongs, and find that proper dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, the Mighty One of Jacob here is a special word used for God, and it's only used a few times in the Bible. Jacob was the first one to mention it, and here we see David using it twice in this psalm, and I think there's three more times in Isaiah where it's repeated, and it's the only place it's used. I failed to write what that was, but it's a really different word. It's one that I hadn't heard much of before, but it is here. The Mighty One of Jacob is the word for a special word for God, and it is a reference to this God of Israel, this special God, our God, if you will. Verse 6, "Behold, we hear of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into His tabernacle. Let us worship at His footstool. Arise, O Lord, to Your resting place and the ark of Your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. And so here is a prayer, and the word anointed there in verse 10 is actually the word Mashiach, or Messiah is the word that we understand. That is the word for Messiah. And so it is a prayer for the establishment, really, of the Messiah's rule over their lives. And that's what it's talking about when he says, let us worship at his footstool, arise, O Lord, to your resting place in verse 8. It is a prayer that God would rule over them. A theocracy is what they're praying for, is what they're wanting. Obviously, we have a democracy or a republic, if you will, in our country. They were praying for a theocracy, that God would truly be the ruler over their land. And that's the idea of God finding his rightful place in their lives. God, we know, isn't going to rule over America like we wish he would or wish he could. We wouldn't, the human race here in our country wouldn't install him in such a place. But we must certainly install him as king over our hearts and let him reign and rule over our lives. Verse 11, the Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. Here is a specific wording. The fruit of David's body is certainly reference to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, we know that Matthew and Luke take great care in tracing the lineage and the family tree. Genealogy is what it is. Of course, the genealogy. Luke and Matthew trace this genealogy of Jesus back to King David with reason, with purpose. And so the reason, of course, is because this is a prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. Jesus being the fruit of the body of David, in the sense of his offspring. That's what it's talking about. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. This is the promise of David's dynasty. Remember, David wanted to build God a house. And God said, no, you will not build me a house, but I promise you a dynasty. And here is a repetition of that promise. If your sons will keep my covenant. Well, that's the good news, that there was a promise made. The bad news is his sons did not keep the covenant. They didn't keep the promise. In fact, right after Solomon, it all went downhill, as we know. But the reality is, and the very good news of it, is that the prophecy is fulfilled through Jesus Christ, who is the king over us all, and he is the fruit of David's body. And so we're grateful to say Jesus is fulfillment of this prophecy. Verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation. Your saints shall shout aloud for joy. Now we're talking about God's connection to Israel. But in reality, wouldn't you say this is also the connection he has to his people, to all those who call upon the name of God, who call upon the name of God through Jesus Christ? He will do the same things in our lives. In verse 17, there I will make the horn of David grow. The horn refers to his authority, his kingship, his kingdom, his power. And so this authority of David only got stronger, in fact, as strong as it could ever possibly be, humanly speaking, by the Messiah, by Jesus. And there he says in verse 17, I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my Messiah, for my anointed. That's what that's talking about, the Messiah. And his enemies, I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. And in my Bible, himself and his crown are capitalized, referring again to the Messiah. So we see this really as a messianic psalm, or a messianic psalm and remembrance of King David. Psalm 133, another song of ascents, one written by David is believed. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now you look at the Hebrew wording as I did today, and the words dwell together in unity are really two words, yashab yachad. Yashab yachad, I like that. That's what we kind of could be a theme for us, yashad yachad, you know, and that's what we do. We get around the fellowship area, we start hanging out, we grab a cup of coffee, and yashad yachad, that's what we're doing. We're just hanging together in unity, and that's something that's sweet. it's beautiful, and that's part of what we enjoy in the body of Christ. Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians said that we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's that word endeavor means sweat at it. It's something we have to work hard at. And it seems we sort of sometimes do the opposite. We work hard at staying apart from each other. We work hard at dividing ourselves in the sense of letting little things interfere with proper fellowship and good fellowship. We need to try to overlook such things, and for the sake of peace, offer forgiveness and let things roll off of our backs as easy as we possibly can. And so it becomes something that is a blessing to the Lord. It's a blessing to us when we dwell together in Yashad Yachad, in blessed unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. In other words, there is a symbolic picture that is given to us here of an anointing. The beard running down the oil running down the beard of Aaron is symbolic of when Aaron was anointed as the priest. There was a special blessing that was attached to that. And that's what it's saying. When brethren are dwelling together in precious unity, there is something wonderfully rich about it that brings anointing upon the people who can dwell that way. So let us enjoy that kind of fellowship so the blessing of the Lord will be upon us. The psalm closes in verse 3 that this unity is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So the Lord is so blessed when we dwell in unity that He blesses us. He blesses us abundantly, abundant life, as we have learned from our Savior Jesus Christ. So a beautiful psalm, real sweet psalm, Psalm 133. Many songs we've written on this. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together. You ever heard that song? In unity. I forget the song. It's an oldie but goodie, but the truth is still the same, certainly remains. Psalm 134, another song of ascents. In fact, it is the final song of ascents. There are 15 of them all together within the Psalms. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Great psalm, a great opening psalm. Again, in the Hebrew, if I may, is Barach Yehovah. Bless the Lord. It's different than Hallel, Hallel Yah, which is praise the Lord. That comes up in the next psalm. This is something a little different. Bless the Lord is similar to praise, but it is a little different in that you're, in a sense, paying compliments to the Lord. And all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Now, if it is a song of ascents, it is the final one. Here are the, and so was 133, the second to the last. If they sang it in sequence, then you could see when all of them arrive in the temple together, you could see how pleasant and good it is when they all stand together in unity in the house of the Lord. That's the preciousness of it. But here, he in this final song, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who are standing here in the house of the Lord, even at night. In other words, it says there, it could be rendered, they are spending their evenings in the house of the Lord. I like that. Bless the Lord, all you servants who have chosen to spend your evenings in the house of the Lord. Hey, that could be you. That could be us. Here we are. We've chosen to spend our evenings in the house of the Lord as opposed to staying home or doing something else. We have chosen to be here together. And so, hey, while we're together, we may as well bless the Lord. And verse 2, it says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Now, lifting of the hands is something some people have a little discomfort with, and that's fine. Nobody says you have to lift up your hands. But here we see it as an act of praise. But more than that, not only is an act of action of praise, an activity associated with praise, it may also be something associated with surrender. I surrender my life to you. We say that all the time. Lord, I give you my life. And here's the action associated with giving. It's with the hands. Here are my hands. Here's my life. It's almost a sign language, you might say. I offer to you my life. And I see that as the appropriate activity that should be associated with true worship or true praise. If any activity is proper in the attitude of praise and worship, especially in the sanctuary of the Lord, it should be the offering of our hearts with our hands to the Lord. And so an appropriate offering to God, to be sure, so long as the heart is right. Obviously, if our heart is not in it, Jesus said, these people worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I think a lot of people worship God with their hands or with their feet or with a lot of things, but if their heart isn't in it, if their heart isn't right with God, then it's just exercise or calisthenics. The Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion. So a couple of three-verse psalms, a couple of short psalms, as I mentioned. We have some short ones going on here. Psalm 135, praise the Lord. And there is Hallel Yah. Yah is a shortened version for Yahweh. And so praise the Lord, it says here. Praise the name of the Lord. Hallel Shem Yehovah is the way that would read in Hebrew. At least I probably am saying it fairly close. Praise Him, O you servants of the Lord. Hallel Ebed Yehovah. So it's all similar wording in the Hebrew, which gives us this idea that the whole point of the psalm is to exhort people to praise. Hallel. Praise the Lord. Offer your proper praise, appropriate praise. He is worthy to be praised. And all of these psalms very often give us reasons for offering praise to the Lord. Again, it's referring to those who stand in the house of the Lord, those who've chosen to stand in His house, to come to His house, to stand in the courts of the house of our God. Now, keep in mind, the wording here refers to the temple of God. We don't come to the temple of God. And do you remember why we don't come to the temple of God? Because in the New Testament, we're taught that you are the temple of God. So when you come together, each of us is like a stone as we're building God's temple together, in a sense. The living stones, we're called in Scripture. So we are all the temple of God. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. So it's a little different experience. We hear of people refer to the church building as the house of God. I understand what we're talking about, and everyone wants to come to the house of God, and I understand that. But in reality, you are the house of God. And when we're together, however, Jesus issued a wonderful promise. Remember what that was, right? Wherever two or three of you are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. So again, in Hebrews, do not forsake the assembling together of yourselves. That is a beautiful thing that happens when we come together in the Lord. So this, it's special, and we can relate that to this type of an idea, standing in the house of the Lord, where the people of God gather, in the courts of the house of our God. That can be this place right here. So praise the Lord. Why? Because He's good. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. That's why we praise the Lord. Sing praises to His name, for it is pleasant. The word pleasant there can mean sweet. When we worship the Lord, when we praise Him, such praise, such worship is sweet to the Lord, but it's also sweet to our ears. Okay, well, now here's the function that is given to us. What is not given to us is the form. In other words, we're told to praise the Lord. We're told to worship the Lord. What we're not told is how to do that. What is the appropriate music to use? What is the proper instruments to use? Later on, we're going to talk about instruments. But as you know, a lot of people disagree as to what is the appropriate type of music to use in worshiping the Lord. Here it says, sing praises to His name. Well, these folks had these psalms. That's what they used. But obviously, these have long since been lost. We don't know how they were sung. But we have what we would call a contemporary style of worship. Is it bad? Is it evil? Is it wrong? Is it wrong? Some people would say that the beat of the drums is evil and it's demonic and it's wrong. And of course, the guitar and the, you know, when you start playing an electric guitar in the house of God, what are you thinking? It's, you know, and people have all of these crazy ideas. Please keep in mind, there are no prohibitions to such things. They don't exist in Scripture. They may exist in personal opinion or preference, which is perfectly acceptable. in this church, we have a preference, a personal style that we enjoy, that we like to use as our expression of worship. Down the road is another church that has a different expression of worship, perfectly acceptable. And a lot of people have the freedom to choose their church on their preference of worship if they want to. Not a problem at all. Praise the Lord for the differences. Imagine if we were the only church in town and everyone had to do it our way. That would drive people crazy. And so we have choices in our country, and thank God for that. And so we have all different styles of worship. Some are a little more, as we would say, liturgical, whereas others are a little more liberal. And there's a lot in between, and praise the Lord for it. So whatever it is, sing with all of your heart. And it's got to be from the heart. Of course, I should mention, there are some who use instruments and some who do not. One is not right over the other. It's just what's wrong is when we say you can't do what you're doing because you have to do it like we're doing it. That becomes wrong. It's legalistic and it's improper. We are free to sing, to worship, to use whatever means or method of worship that we choose to do. That's by God's design. So, verse 4, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure." And you know, that in verse 4 is what we call God's sovereignty. God chose Israel. And God chose Jacob. Jacob and Israel, the same, they're synonymous for each other. God chose him. God chose the people of Israel. It's to this day, we know and believe that God has a plan for the nation of Israel. We believe it's futuristic. Not everyone believes this. We understand that. A lot of people have believed that God's plans for Israel have ceased, and there is no future plan for Israel, and therefore they would just rather see Israel go away. We think differently, at least I think differently. You may have a different opinion than me, but I think that God has a specific plan for Israel, and it is coming, it is future, and it's something that we've seen part of it fulfilled. As we know, Israel became a nation in 1948, according to the way we believe, we've seen Scripture predict so, and it's happened, it's come, become fulfilled. We've seen it in our generation. And so God is, I believe, has his eye on Israel. He calls it his special treasure. Now, there are some who believe in what is known as replacement theology. What that means is that whenever you read Israel in the Old Testament, it really means the church. And so they find that Israel and the church are really the synonymous terms. I think that this is incorrect. You're free to disagree with me. I believe that God has a plan for Israel, and he has a different plan for his church. And I think that there are times when we can look at the nation of Israel and how God dealt with Israel, and we can say, yes, I think the blessings are similar. They apply to us as a church, but he has a plan for Israel, clear and distinct from what his plan for the church is. And I think as you understand that, when you go through prophetic verses, you go through the scriptures, it seems it will make more sense to you. Verse 5, "For I know that the Lord is great." Another reason to praise the Lord. Not only is he good, but he's great. "And our Lord is above all other gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does." No other God can do that, by the way. No other God is able to do that, as we're going to find out here in the end of this psalm. No other God can do that. God can do whatever he pleases in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. He causes the vapors or steam to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of the treasuries. He destroys the firstborn of Egypt. Did you see that big wind that hit Atlanta, Georgia this last weekend? That's what a big wind can do. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt. Verse 9, he sent signs and wonders to Egypt. In verse 10, he defeated many nations. In verse 12, he gave their land a heritage to the people of to Israel, his people. So he can do whatever he wants. That's the point. And what he wanted was to take the treasures of Israel or of Egypt and give it to his people Israel. He wanted to take all of the land that belonged to other nations and give it to Israel and then call it a promised land. And that's because God wanted to, and that's why he did it, and that's why we know that it belongs to Israel. So, verse 13, your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your name, O Lord, throughout all generations, for the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants. And always remember that judgment starts at the house of God. Now, verses 15 through 18 are great verses. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Now, when we go through this, we see it in the sense of idols, but we must also look at it in the sense of religions, in the sense of man-formed religions. The idols of the nations, the religions of the nations are just man-made. They're the work or the work of men's hands, the work of man's imagination. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Ears or eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. And we're talking about the idols that the pagan nations have formed for themselves. And you think of the foolishness of the whole thing, is they would invent a god, an idol, that they want to worship. They may have, it may begin with an imagination, the sun, the god of the sun, and the god of the harvest, and the god of the moon, and the god of that star, and the god of that star, and the god of the cow, and the god of the frog, and all of these different gods. And of course, someone has to form an idol because you got to represent your god. And this is why God forbid Israel to do this in early on in their existence. He didn't want that kind of representation of himself, a false representation of himself. That's what the pagan nations do. They don't have a relationship to their God. They just want to, and so they fashioned something and gave it a mouth, gave it ears, gave it eyes, but they're unusable. It says they have ears in verse 17, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths, and those who make them are like them. What's that mean? Dumb. That's what it is. They're dumb. A dumb idol is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12. They were dumb idols in that they didn't speak. And here we find that those who fashion such inventions of their own mind are just as dumb and deaf as these things that they've made. And so is everyone who trusts in them. There's an old saying that's, you become what you worship. If you worship a dumb idol, you become a dumb worshiper. That's the bottom line. And so you don't want to be caught paying loyalty to the notions of a man. So bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Here he's going through all of the tribes and he goes, no, wait a minute. Whoever fears the Lord, bless him. And that's you and me. That's where we fit in all this. Whoever fears the Lord, if you fear the Lord, then praise his name. Give him praise for what he is and for who he is to us. So blessed be the Lord out of Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Hallelujah. That's that word, hallelujah. Psalm 136. Really have only one thing to say about Psalm 136, for his mercy endures forever. I don't know if you know this, but every verse in this psalm gives a response, and it is a response, all 26 verses that we have in English, that his mercy endures forever. And it goes down a list of stuff. I really want you to read the verse or the chapter because it gives great reason for us to praise the Lord, and that's what it begins with, and that's what it ends with. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God over all the gods, for his mercy endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. And you get the idea, and it even closes it out in verse 26. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. His mercy is new every morning. Mercy, of course, is that which doesn't give you that which you deserve. It's the stay of execution. You know, you think about it, and you think about the mercy of God and how it works. Imagine if our governor, the governor of our state, had a four-time offender of some sort, and name your crime, just put whatever crime in there. And the governor of the state just commuted his sentence to say, you know, we know that you've done so much time. We know that you were guilty of your crime, but we're not going to charge you any further than what we've done. We're going to let you go. That's pretty much what mercy is like. And God, in his mercy, doesn't hold sin against us because of Jesus Christ. But then he goes beyond that, and that's where grace becomes so wonderful. Imagine now the governor of our state saying, we're not going to make you serve your sentence the full way. In fact, what we're going to do is we're going to give you the city of Trenton. We want you to take the city of Trenton. No, let's not make it Trenton because Trenton's kind of nasty. We'll say, we're going to give you Ocean Grove, and we're going to have that be your city. And you just take it, do what you want with it. That's going beyond mercy. You see, that's the idea. That's what God has done to us. I'm not going to charge you for your crimes because your punishment has been taken by Jesus Christ. Your punishment was meted out against him at the cross of Calvary. And not only that, we're giving you heaven, and you get to go to heaven, and you get to live for eternity with me and me and the angels and with all of us. That's grace. That's beyond what we deserve. And even between here and heaven, doesn't he pour out things that we certainly don't deserve? We sure don't deserve what he gives us, and we enjoy them nonetheless. So a little bit of a touch of the mercy of God in Psalm 136. Please read that for yourself. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon. Sounds like it could be a song, you know, by the rivers of Babylon. No, I don't know. It's a song that was probably written, obviously, while they were in captivity. An interesting thing about their Babylonian captivity, they were captive there for 70 years. Not much is written about their captivity. In fact, we have Daniel, who was written, that book, the prophecy of Daniel was written during the captivity, but it doesn't tell us a whole bunch about it, the lifestyle there, about especially the captives. Daniel spoke prophetically, and a lot that he spoke was pretty much to the leadership, to Nebuchadnezzar. We know that he was speaking to the kings that were involved in this captivity, the rule of captivity that they had. We have some of the other prophets, Jeremiah and others, who were speaking specifically to the captives, but we don't know what their real lives were, what was going on with them. This psalm tells us some of the emotions that these folks felt under captivity. This is really all we have of that period of history. It seems God went silent on us, as far as Scripture is concerned, when it relates to that 70-year period of captivity. So, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, because, obviously, they remembered Zion. That's what it's saying here. They began to weep as they began to remember where they were and what they were missing. Oh, how they missed their hometown, how they missed their temple, how they missed their ability to worship. It says in verse 2, so saddened were they, we hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. We were so sad there was nothing worth singing about, so we just put our musical instruments away. We stopped our singing. We had no heart to sing the songs that made us long for our country. For there, those who carried us away, our captives, and those who carried us away captive asked us to sing a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth or joy and gladness, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Why don't you sing us one of those cheerful songs that you Jews are famous for? All of those songs that you used to sing when you would go, those were really fun songs. Why don't you sing us one of those? And verse 4, they say, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. You know, you think about this, and of course apply it to our own lives. You think about what Jesus said to the Ephesians, remember from where you have fallen. Remember from where you've come, from where you, what deliverance you enjoy in Christ. And for some, you know, perhaps those days are gone. In the backslidden condition they find themselves. There's no joy left. The joy is gone. The happiness is stolen from you because you've been held captive again by sin. You know, perhaps you might acknowledge that. You're in sin. As you sit here today, as you're listening, whether on radio or internet, you may be in sin. And because of that, you have a need of returning to this place of joy, that place of gladness, that place of mirth that you once remembered, the ones that you once knew. But joy has long since gone, and you've hung up your song, hung up your harp. And when we sit here and sing at night and come together and worship, and everyone's looking so holy and spiritual and loving the Lord, and inside you're thinking, I hate this place. I hate the feeling I get when I come in here. It's certainly not the place. It's the condition of your heart as you're caught in the trap of sin. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Well, you don't belong where you are. Not here in church. You belong here in church. You don't belong in the sinful lifestyle, the sinful choices that you've made. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Interesting, he mentions right hand. Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, get rid of it. If something is keeping you from this joy, keeping you from this right relationship with God, then get it out of your life. Get it out of your life and return to where you belong. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. And we would insert our Savior as opposed to the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is some ways symbolic to our center of worship. And for us, Jesus is our center of worship. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. He's asking, the psalmist is praying as he's remembering his captivity, and he's saying, Lord, remember these people that took us captive. Remember the ones who said, destroy the city of Jerusalem, lay it bare, lay it naked to the ground, destroy it, lay it to its very foundation. Remember what they said, O Lord, O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed. Happy is the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy is the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Quite a catchy tune, wouldn't you say? It started off so nicely, and now, let's move on. It's like, wow, that's rated R almost. For violence, that's what it's saying. You know, he's saying, happy is the one who gets the privilege of destroying you like you've destroyed us, and destroying your children as you've destroyed our lives and our children. And so he's asking for revenge. And it's not something, as I've said before, I don't believe it's the prayer of the Christian, but it is a spiritual principle. As we know that the New Testament has taught us in the book of Galatians, whatsoever a man sows, he shall also reap. And that's the principle that is being pictured for us here. What you did to us, may someone have the joy of doing it to you. But the New Testament tells us that is in fact what happens. You sow pain and insult and discourse, certainly you're going to reap the same. You may think you're getting away with it, but it certainly comes back to haunt you at some time of God's choosing. Psalm 138, another psalm of David, and David is always good with this. I will praise you with my whole heart, my whole heart, and not just part of my heart, not half of my heart. I think I mentioned this story before. Years ago, I baptized a young man who, we were having a baptism in a swimming pool, and all these people were coming down to be baptized, and I saw this one man. He wanted to be baptized so badly, and he just came into the pool with his cowboy boots on, his blue jeans, his denim shirt, everything on, his watch. He didn't care about anything until he got up to about hip level in the water, and he pulled out his wallet and set his wallet on the dry dock there so that he wouldn't get his wallet wet. And I really saw that in my mind. I thought, oops, not wholehearted. It's like just most of them, but not all of them. It's sort of the idea that I think David portrays for us. With all of my heart, with all of my heart before the gods, I will sing praise to you, and I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. I will praise your name. Loving kindness is similar to mercy or compassion. I will praise your name because of your compassion and because of your truth. Now, your truth can go two ways, that God is true or that God's word is true. And it may be something that finishes this verse, for you have magnified your word above all your name. And an interesting phrase, God magnified his word above your name. Another translation says that you have your promises are backed by all the honor of your name. So the honor of God's name secures the promises of his word. And so we should trust both his name and his word. And that's the idea that is here. So in the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. Oh, how we need boldness, right? As Christians, we need boldness, especially in the age in which we live. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. And one day this is going to happen, and all the kings, all the nations will surrender their lives, or their sovereignty to the Lord. Verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect what concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hand. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Bring to completion is that word, perfect. The New Living Translation says, the Lord will work out his plans for my life. I think of Proverbs 19:21. You can make many plans, but the Lord's purpose will prevail. Or Proverbs 16 and verse 3, commit your work to the Lord, then your plans will succeed. And so obviously it's talking about the plans of the Lord that we're concerned with. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me, but not necessarily my plans that concern me. That's where my frustration comes in, when I'm always wanting my plan to work out. When it doesn't work out, when it doesn't work out according to my timing, ooh, I can get frustrated. Probably you've never noticed that about me. But it's true. I can get frustrated when something doesn't go according to my timing or my plan or my thinking. But it's God's plan that is working, that needs to be our concern, that works out. Some have said that verse 8 is the Old Testament equivalent of Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good plan in you will complete it. It will perfect that plan in you until the day of Jesus Christ. So, a wonderful verse for us. Psalm 139. Okay, here's a great psalm. Am I right? Some have said it's a psalm that talks of the omniscience of God, talks of the omnipresence of God, and talks of the omnipotence of God. In the first six verses, we have the omniscience of God, and that he knows everything. Omniscience, he knows everything. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You understand my thought even before I know my thoughts. You know, we often don't know our thoughts. Isn't that true? And then when we pray, it seems there comes understanding. We get confused. We're not sure what the Lord is doing. We're not sure what's going on in our life. Lord, I don't know what's happening. Lord, please help me. Give me understanding. Sometimes we go to his word. We'll read the Psalms. Then comes understanding. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you already know it. You know it altogether. Before I even speak it, you already know it. You have hedged me or protected me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Anointing, the touch of God. The touch of God is the anointing of the Lord, his touching us, laying his hand upon us. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Oh, how we try, though. We try to understand everything we can about God, but his ways are higher than our ways. And there's no way we can possibly understand the doings, the goings, the comings of God. We just don't know. We want to know, and that's our human tendency. We want to know. And I want to know everything. I want to know everything from step one to step two, three, four. I want to know everything in order. Just tell me everything. And I know that even if he were to give me everything, my head would explode. It's not possible for me to understand it. I could not wrap my head around some of the simplest notions of our God because he is so high. His knowledge is too wonderful for us to comprehend. And now we go into the omnipresence of God, meaning he's everywhere. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand will hold me wherever I go. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. There's no darkness in God. In him, there is no shadow. There is no shadow of turning. There's no spray off of the wave, as they say. God is crystal clear, perfect light. God is light. And of course, there can be no darkness in light. Omnipotence, meaning he has all power. God has the power to form my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. And you can go through and do some amazing studies with these things. Obviously, we don't have the time to do that. We haven't chosen to do so with the Psalms as we go through these. But here is a wonderful verse, something that should make you feel very wonderful about how God thinks of you. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You weren't fearfully and wonderfully exploded. And somehow you were fearfully and accidentally made. You weren't. It wasn't a big wind that blew over the earth, and suddenly there you were. Once you were an amoeba, and now you're a professor. It just doesn't work like that. You were fearfully and wonderfully made, and. Unfortunately, those who do not believe in God believe otherwise. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. You see, it's one of those things that the mind may not always know, but the soul knows it. The heart, the spirit of a man, a woman, who knows the Lord, who has been born again. That's the whole thought behind Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2, that the natural man cannot understand the things of God, but a spiritual man can. And so here, God's works are marvelous, and my soul knows that. My head is still trying to grab hold of it, but my soul is certain of it. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. It's the whole point of our argument against abortion. We believe that God knows the embryo as a person, a living person. And in your book, they all were written. What book? Perhaps the book of life? The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Now that's something you really want to underline. You really want to wrap your head around that. And the thought that God is thinking of you. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. And boy, there's a lot of them. How great is the sum of them. There's so many thoughts. And we think that you know, maybe God has a passing thought of us. No. He's always thinking of you. He can't take his mind off of you. If I should count them, they should be more in number than the sand of Ocean City. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred, of course. What else could there be? I count them my enemies. And it's interesting, is the next two verses sort of places what he just said in question. As he says, maybe you better search me, O God, and know my heart. It's kind of, I really hate those people. Boy, you better try my ways. Try me and know my thoughts, because maybe I don't want to say that so rashly. You know, it's a little rushed there, you know. But isn't this so human of us? Isn't it so perfectly us? Worshiping the Lord and the beauty of His holiness together in the presence of our God and the presence of our brothers and sisters. I love you, God. I love you, God. We drive home, someone cuts us off and let off some steam. And we find ourselves in a closet and we say, oh, Lord, search me. Know my heart. I thought I was doing so well. And I'm so spiritual and I felt so good being at church. And I wasn't out of church 5 minutes before I blew it. Now, don't you feel that way? I know I do. I know before I get down off the stage sometimes I'm repenting, because I just know that I shouldn't have said something or thought something or did something or... You know, it's just the way we are as human beings. But fortunately, we have examples like this of a godly man loving the Lord, blowing off some steam and acting like a knucklehead and saying, oh God, forgive me. Search me, O God, and know what I'm feeling. That's the heart. You see, the heart is the center of emotion. So search me, God, and know what I'm feeling. So I have feelings. I don't even know what I'm feeling sometimes. God does. He already knows. Try me, O God, and know what I'm thinking. Because I'm thinking stuff that I don't know if it's right or not. And I need you to make sense of it. And while you're at it, see if there's any wicked way in me. We're going to see if there's any wicked way. What do you mean, if? I know there's a wicked way in me. I need you to identify it for me so I can get rid of the ugly thing. It's going to destroy me. So, you know, any child of God who honestly approaches God like this and says, I think I'm doing great, but if you have a different opinion, could you let me know? Because I want to be great in your eyes. I want to please you. I want to do that which is right. And I think a lot of times we just assume we're doing so well. And God wants to tweak us. We may be doing really well, and there's nothing bad about that. Praise the Lord for it. But He wants to tweak our lives. He wants to make us more in the image of Jesus with every little thing He teaches us, from one exposure to His glory to another, from one touch of His grace to another, grace upon grace, constantly having a new experience with God, a wonderful experience with God that brings us into this place of Christ-likeness that we enjoy, that we want to enjoy so much. But the process is ongoing. And so, search me, O God, try me, see if there's anything wicked in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. It is an ongoing walk we have with God, an ongoing relationship that we share with Him. May we never, ever, ever take it for granted. May we never, ever put it aside. But love every moment we share with our Savior in personal fellowship and relationship with Him. And the great news is we get to do it together.